Our scripture this morning is Mark 6, 1-13, and this section of scripture pertains to two different things. First of all, Jesus' last visit to his hometown that's recorded in scripture and the reaction that he got there, and then his sending out of the 12 disciples to minister. And so we're going to begin by reading Mark 6, 1-6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith." Let's pray. Father, on this Pentecost Sunday, where we celebrate the descent of your Holy Spirit on the apostles and the establishment of your church, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. My hometown is Connersville, Indiana. I imagine you haven't been there. That's in southeastern Indiana. It's about 60 miles from Indianapolis. I get back there every year, sometimes more than once a year. And even though I haven't lived in Connersville since 1962, when I was 12 years old, it still seems like home to me. I have two uncles that live there today, two cousins, and my several generations of my family, including my parents, a brother, and a sister, are buried there. So I have many fond memories when I visit Connersville of childhood years that in many respects were straight out of Leave It to Beaver. Over the last 55 years, when I've been back in Connersville on Sunday, I've attended the Little Methodist Church there that I attended with my parents when I was a boy, and I've always been warmly welcomed there. Now, what about your hometown? Maybe you have always lived here in the St. Louis area, so you can answer that critical St. Louis question, where did you go to high school? Proudly stating Beaumont or McClure or Ladue or one of the other schools in the area. Or maybe you moved here from far away. Maybe your memories of your childhood years are not reminiscent of Leave It to Beaver. Maybe a return to your hometown or your old school or your old church opens up old wounds or dredges up painful experiences. The first six verses today concern the trip that Jesus made to his hometown of Nazareth, his second trip back there that Scripture talks about. Although Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was raised in Nazareth. And in Jesus' time, Nazareth was a village of about 400 or 500 people, and it's up against a steep hill about 30 miles east of Capernaum. People knew one another. Jesus had worked with his father there as a carpenter. People knew of him and his work. And as Mark chapter 6 opens, Jesus is returning home, not for the first time. Not long after his temptation by Satan in the wilderness, Jesus had made a previous trip back to his hometown. It's recorded in Luke 4, 16-30. On that visit, Jesus had spoken in the synagogue and cited prophecies from the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, reminding the people that when Israel rejected God's messengers of redemption, non-Israelites received the blessings that should have been Israel's. Jesus' own inclusion of Gentiles in God's blessings angered the people to such an extent that they drove him to a cliff where they intended to throw him off. But according to Luke chapter 4, verse 30, he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And spoke in the synagogue. Perhaps his growing reputation and the crowds that he was attracting around Galilee made the people curious. In any case, he was once again invited to speak in the synagogue. Once again, it was not well received. The initial reaction of the people was positive, but as he continued to speak, the people began to murmur among themselves. Who did this son of a carpenter think he was? He'd lived among us with his brothers and sisters. What or who gave him the message and the authority to speak? Scripture tells us in verse 3, the people took offense at him. The Son of God, performer of miracles, authoritative teacher who came to earth to die for our sins, offended the people of his hometown again. Mark tells us in verse 6 that Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. The Greek word that's translated amazed is athaumasin. There is only one other time in Scripture that Jesus was amazed, where Scripture uses this word, athaumasin. That was the incident recorded by both Matthew and Luke, telling of a Roman centurion who had faith that if Jesus would simply speak the word, the Lord would not need to journey to the centurion's house to heal his paralyzed servant. The centurion, a Gentile, displayed greater faith in the Lord than anyone Jesus found in Israel. And even the people of his hometown rejected him. Now, were these a bunch of narrow-minded, backwoods Nazarene hicks who were jealous rather than proud of the hometown boy who'd made good? Were they just some ignorant rednecks who couldn't appreciate or comprehend the fact that the Son of God had lived among them for almost 3 decades? When he heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, the disciple Bartholomew made the comment in John 1:46, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? It seems Bartholomew was right. This was a bunch of ignorant, narrow-minded bumpkins. But wait, were they really? The prophet Jeremiah said in chapter 6, verse 10, to whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed, so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. And throughout the Old Testament, we see the people of Israel rejecting the word of God and paying the price. We also saw how the hearts of the Pharisees and scribes were hardened against Jesus and that they plotted his destruction. The gospel is living. It changes things. It offends people. In the first chapter of his letter to the Romans, verses 16 to 17, Paul gives us the theme of the entire letter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Why would Paul make such an obvious statement that he was not ashamed of the gospel? He talks about righteousness by faith from first to last. What faith is Paul talking about? He's talking about faith in Jesus' atoning death on a cross and his resurrection from the dead. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Eric Raymond is a pastor from Omaha, Nebraska, and I saw in a recent sermon from him the following. What is the foolishness Paul was talking about? It is the cross. So what if, in an effort to remove the offense, we would unwittingly remove the substance? There are sharp edges to this gospel. There is blood, death, wrath, sin, greed, anger. You can't sand that down without losing it all. Paul continued to preach Christ and him crucified, even though he knew it was perceived as folly, precisely because he knew that this same foolish, offensive gospel was also the saving gospel. As Christians, we need to be ready to present the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to know that there will be times when we and the message that we present will be rejected. If our Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by the people who had known him as a boy and then as a young man, we shouldn't be surprised if we are rejected when we present the gospel to family members and friends, hoping that they will receive and accept the good news. Remember when Jesus' mother and brothers came to Capernaum to take him back to Nazareth? His family thought he was crazy. But we should keep in mind, Jesus' brothers, for example, came to faith before the ends of their lives, but after the death of Jesus. So don't lose hope for your friends and relatives who may reject the gospel when you present it. It would be so much easier if Jesus had come to earth to sort of be our coach and said to us, "Huddle up, people. Good job. God the Father sent me here to lead a movement of good people who believe in him, who are concerned about their fellow human beings, who are honest, hardworking, and who just need a little coaching from me to live correctly and make it into the eternal family, my eternal family." This is the false idea that too many people believe, that our goal is to be as good as we can and hope that we're good enough to be part of God's eternal family. As Jesus said in Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In fact, our sin is so deadly that Jesus had to come to earth to give his life as a ransom for many. This message is an offense to those who are perishing. This is the offensive, wonderful, life-saving message of the gospel. Following the rejection of him and his message, Jesus continued to follow the mission that he had laid out for himself back in Mark chapter 1. He continued to proclaim the good news of the gospel. When he left Nazareth for the last time, as far as we know, verse 6 tells us, "Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village." That is the challenge for us. When rejected, continue to seek the opportunity to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at verses 7 to 13. "Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions: take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a town, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, Shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Now, if you think back to the beginning of March, when we began this sermon series on the book of Mark 3 months ago, I said to fasten your seatbelts because we'd be moving at a rapid pace. And we have followed 2 years of Jesus' ministry centered in and around Capernaum in Galilee, as our Lord Jesus Christ has taught, exorcised demons, healed, called the 12 disciples, and attracted large crowds, not only from Galilee, but from all around Israel and beyond. The last 3 Sundays, in particular, we've seen some amazing things occur in Mark chapters 4 and 5. 3 weeks ago, Pastor Bryce talked about the trip that Jesus and his disciples took across the lake, during which Jesus calmed a ferocious storm with his words. 2 weeks ago, we heard how Jesus drove out a legion of demons from the man who lived across the lake in the tombs. Then last week we read about his healing of the woman with a chronic bleeding condition that had ruined her life, and then the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, driving out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead to new life. The miracles have been occurring one after another in quick succession as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, demonstrates again and again his complete authority over all of creation. Now, Jesus challenged the authority and traditions of the scribes and Pharisees, of the religious establishment. Their hearts were hardened to the gospel message that he proclaimed, and they had begun to consider how to eliminate this threat to their power and authority. As we read in chapter 3, verse 6, after the healing of the man with the withered hand, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So we're at a point in our consideration of the gospel according to Mark that we'll begin to see a change in the trajectory of Jesus' ministry. We've completed 5 of Mark's 16 chapters, almost a third of the book. The first words that we heard from our Lord Jesus as he began were, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So for the past 2 years, Jesus has been proclaiming that message in the villages and the countryside of Galilee. As Mark's gospel account continues, it will become increasingly clear that Jesus' journey on earth is leading him toward the cross, that he came to earth to die for our sins. Now, beginning with chapter 6, verse 6, there's a change in the role of the disciples in Jesus' ministry. Remember that when the 12 were selected, Jesus told them their assignment in chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have the authority to drive out demons. Up to this point, the focus of the relationship of the disciples to their Lord has been on the first part of Jesus' charge. They were to be with him. The disciples have been Jesus' constant companions, observing him in a variety of situations, ministering to a variety of different people. They've had the opportunity to learn from the Master. Now, Jesus is sending them out to accomplish the rest of the mission that he described when they were called, to preach and to drive out demons. We should remember that for Christians today, anyone who claims to speak the truth from God can be tested according to the inerrant Word of God. Miraculous signs are not needed to validate the Word. Now, Jesus had specific instructions for the disciples in verses 8 and 9. These were instructions that I found very convicting when he said, "Take nothing for your journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts, wear sandals, but not an extra shirt." Jesus told the disciples to travel light. 20 years ago, I got it into my head that I wanted to backpack on the Appalachian Trail. Yes, believe it or not. And so I have many amusing stories about my experiences on two trips that I made to hike on the Appalachian Trail in North Carolina and Virginia. I'm not going to tell you those amusing stories, but I want to focus on my packing for those trips. There are some things that I carried that were essential: tent, backpacking stove, food, water filter, compass, maps, extra clothing, spare glasses. The list goes on and on. And you have to carry water. Water is heavy, about a pound a pint. It's a lot of weight to carry in order to have what I considered the bare essentials. Now, fast forward to today. We're moving. Moving is probably perhaps my least favorite thing to do in life. But we're downsizing, and so we are dealing with all of the stuff that we've accumulated over 30 years. And a couple of days ago, Doris was in our storage room, looking through stuff. We came to a box, and there was all this stuff from the Appalachian Trail: the water filter, the backpacking stove, some rope, many things. And now it's simply an encumbrance that we have to deal with as we make this move. We have to dispose of them. My preparation and equipment for a short backpacking hike were quite a contrast to Jesus' instructions to the disciples for their journeys around Galilee. They were to carry only a walking stick, no food, no money. A pair of sandals was okay, but no extra clothes. This was what Jesus considered necessary for the disciples to carry as they walked, preaching, healing, and casting out demons. How much baggage are you carrying on your Christian walk? The author of Hebrews admonished in chapter 12, verse 1, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Do your possessions have you entangled? Do the idols of financial success, comfort, and materialism hinder you as you run the race that's marked out for you? The Bible doesn't tell us that we need to discard all of our possessions and live a life of poverty unless our money and possessions hinder us from running the course that God has laid out for us. Jesus was rejected initially by the people of Nazareth who were going to kill him, but he elected to return. He gave them another opportunity. However, when he was rejected on his second trip, he did not return. And so he told the disciples when they were not welcomed or listened to, they should move on and shake the dust off their feet. Many of you, and I too, have friends and family members that have heard and rejected the gospel. It's a matter of prayer to determine when we need to shake the dust off of our feet and move on, or to persist in our presentation of the gospel. We should remember the words of Paul to the church at Corinth that we find in 1 Corinthians 3:6. "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." so we can depend on the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we determine what we should do in these cases. We can depend on God to make things grow according to His plan. The choice is ours, whether to be politically correct and embrace a false gospel, living a comfortable life, and following the broad road that leads to destruction. The sharp-edged, offensive, saving gospel that cost Jesus His life is the means by which we have been given eternal life in Him. Travel unencumbered. Be salt and light to the perishing. Share the good news of Christ. If your travels take you back to your hometown, don't be afraid. Just believe in the power of the gospel. Share the good news. It's too good to keep to yourself. It's the power of God for salvation. The power of God. Harness that power for yourself and then share it with others who are stalled out on the road and in desperate need of God's grace. Give them a jump start of God's power. Give them the GPS gospel coordinates to get them safely home to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You on this Pentecost Sunday for Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for providing for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and the work that He did on behalf of each of us. We just ask that everything that we've done in worship today and that we're going to do will be glorifying to You. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.